Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. We're looking at an incredible story, and I wasn't sure what to call it. And perhaps you can give it a title by the end of our sermon time together today. Joshua chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 12 through 15. Joshua 10, verses 12 through 15. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being in the Word of God today. Thank you for the message of this text. And I pray that you will allow it to burden our hearts and burn deep within us the lessons. And help us, Father, to be able to reflect upon your greatness and the joy of knowing you. Thank you for this passage, and I pray that you will instruct us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Joshua 10 is a fascinating chapter. It's got this story of a tremendous miracle. There are actually two miracles that occur within our story. One alone would have stood out, but two together is amazing, and I think you'll be impressed by it. Now, of course, when you look at this, I could have called this the victory in the longest day, but then you would have thought of a movie. I didn't want to just put that in your mind. That you could have talked about the sun standing still, the day the sun stood still. That would have been appropriate, but I just am not sure. The whole picture is victory, however. There is a victory God is going to bring, and God's going to give it, and it's going to be an amazing victory. And I want you to sense that picture of this chapter, that victory is given by God. God gave the enemies into the hands of the Israelites. God gave, Israel took. It's kind of the way it works in the whole chapter. You're going to see this. God is going to give the enemy into the hands of the Israelites. So I trust that as we look at this chapter together, you will be blessed. It will encourage your heart. And perhaps we'll talk a little science, things that are theories as to what this must have looked like, but I think you'll still come away and say, you know, there's a lot in this just to feed the soul. And that's what this chapter is about. We're going to look, first of all, at wild-eyed rage, verses 1 through 5. Wild-eyed rage. Have you ever seen somebody in wild-eyed rage? You know, they're just going to come at you, and there's going to be not much reason to it or rationale. They're just going to come and attack, and that's what happened. Then we're also going to see a worried plea, verse 6. Then there's one night's march, verse 7 through 9. Then there's the worried enemy. And finally, wonders in the sky. So, wild-eyed rage, worried plea, one night's march, worried enemy, and wonders in the sky. Let's ask God to lead us. Father, I thank you for your miracle-working power. I pray that as we talk about the facts and the details and talk about the theories, that there will be one thing we come away with, and that is that our God is able to bring victory. Father, I pray that you'll help us to see that today, that we'll apply it to our hearts. And if there is something that is pressuring us and burdening us, where we wonder if God is able, may this message today remind us that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Wild-eyed rage. We look at our text of Scripture, verses 1 through 5, and we see that there is going to be an anger that wells up. This anger is because the Gibeonites had joined with the Israelites. They had arranged this treaty, and they had basically gone against all the rest of their peoples and identified with this invading army. Now, what has to happen then is that those people who are the Canaanites are saying, you know, we've seen Jericho fall, we see Ai fall, we see this agreement worked out. What are we going to do? We've got to nip this in the bud. And so they're going to naturally have a reaction. And that is what occurs. This is apparently the first time the word Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible. However, it's been alluded to as Salem or other names in other places. But this is the first place we see the name Jerusalem appear. Look at verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem. Adonizedek apparently was a king that came after Melchizedek. And so you can hear the similarities. Melchizedek, Adonizedek. Zedek means righteousness or justice, something that relates to the idea of being just. And so Adonai, we know that from the name of God, or even sometimes what a woman would call her husband, Adonai meaning master or Lord. So here he is, the Lord of justice, or the Lord of righteousness, the master of, or kingly master of justice in that city. Some have thought of him as being something of an antichrist, in the sense that with the name master of justice, master of righteousness, he would be pretending to be what Christ calls himself to be and truly is. We know that there is one antichrist to come, but there are many antichrists, or the spirit of antichrist seems to invade the world. And so from time to time, there will be individuals that you could point out and say, well, there's an antichrist. It's an antichrist, but it's not the antichrist. The antichrist will be revealed in the tribulation after the rapture of the church. So it is interesting to look at our text and see this as something of, early on, a type of antichrist, so to speak, with the very name and then what he tries to do in destroying the people of God. Look what happened. He heard how Joshua had taken Ai, verse 1, and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king. So he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. So literally, their people had left their confederacy, moved in with Israel, and were identified with him, as we saw in chapter 9. Verse 2, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, a city of prominence and size, like one of the royal cities. So they were no mean little backwater town. This is not a bunch of hicks and hayseeds. This was a royal city, or one that would have been included in that confederacy with a large voice. And so it goes on to say this. Great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Well, there you go, giving you a description of the kind of people that were in Gibeon and the stature they had in their in southern Israel. Verse 3, therefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up to help me, to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. So he's gathering these cities of means together in a confederacy to attack Gibeon. Now, this makes sense logically, because every time Israel has done anything, they have taken time to honor God. They arrived on the other side of the Jordan. They stayed there for a period of time. Then they marched across and they stayed there. And then they marched around the city of Jericho for days. And then Jericho fell. And then they went up to Ai and failed. And then they had to come back and say, what happened? And then they moved up to the Twin Mountains and they established the covenant with God. So they're taking their deliberate time. Gibeon shows up, establishes a relationship. And so these kings say, you know, time is of the essence. We've got to lower the boom here and bring a lesson to bear upon this city so that we don't fall apart, because this is a terrible enemy that's come among us. And we cannot be making agreements with this enemy. The enemy's here to wipe us out and take our land. So they moved on. Gibeon quickly, verse 5, therefore the five kings of the Amorites and kings of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. Now some of the people are apparently already in Israel, so they're weakened by the Gibeonites, are weakened by some. Some are still within the city, and so there is this siege established around the city. In their day, they knew something of siege, and they knew siege engines, and they knew how to do it. It was really basically letting that city starve to death before and weaken itself so much that it could be destroyed easily. So these kings go up in anger. I called it wild-eyed rage. They were angry. They were angry with these people who had been traitors, and they wanted to wipe them out. These cities are interesting cities to try to identify where they all were. Hebron was about 19 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. Jarmuth about 16 miles west of Jerusalem. So you kind of got this southern confederacy of city-states in the hillsides of Israel, of the mountain area of Israel. And so nothing's real big in Israel. They're not that terribly far away, but they're far enough away that they had their own spheres of influence. And he gathers these kings together and says, go with me to Gibeon and teach them a lesson. So off they go. Well, that sets the stage for us. Verse 6, there's a worried plea that is sent out. Verse 6, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. Here's Joshua in Gilgal with the children of Israel waiting for leading from God. What do I do next? What is the next thing to do? Where would he have us go? And God will be revealing it. He reveals it in the sense of this crisis, and then he reveals his answer as to what he will do. Joshua, interestingly enough, has some interesting choices to make. He has a problem. We found it out in chapter 9. The Gibeonites hoodwinked the Israelites into thinking they were ambassadors from afar, and that they really were trying to say they were somebody they weren't. And they established a covenant. Israel said, we'll protect you. By the name of God, we will protect you. And so then they find out that these people really are from Gibeon, a city not far away. And so they realize that they have been hoodwinked, and so some of the people said, wait a minute, they're Canaanites, we need to wipe them out. The leadership of Israel, Joshua included, said, no, we made a promise. We're keeping our word because it's the name of our God that's at stake. We failed, we didn't ask of God, but we found out we've made an error. And so he chooses ethically to obey the call of upholding the honor of the name of God. Wasn't an easy answer. Wasn't an easy decision, was it? Now the enemy may take care of the problem. They're surrounding Gibeon. So what? You know, we can't get there fast. Maybe they'll fall before we get there. Joshua was faced with an ethical question. What do I do? The right thing to do, as we read about Joshua, is to go and abide by the covenant that was established. This is what the upstanding moral person will do. This is what the godly person does. You stay by your agreements. You stay by your word. And especially in this context, God's name was at stake. So Joshua will take immediate action. And what's amazing at looking at Joshua is that we see a generalship here, some keys to leadership all through this chapter that stand out tremendously. He's going to make a nighttime march. He's going to come upon his enemy at the dawning of the day, and come upon them suddenly. He's going to see a great victory unfolding by the hand of God, and he doesn't give up till the job is done. Those are all keys to leadership, aren't they? All keys to being godly as well. We find this plea being sent, and because Joshua is a man of integrity, because Joshua is a man who abides by the agreements that are established in God's name, Joshua knows there has to be a response. Because the people have a worried plea that they send. There's one night's march found in verses 7 through 9. Look at what God does in His grace. Verse 7, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. So he's beginning to make preparations, gathering together the people who can travel quickly, the mighty men of valor. He's gathering the army together, and he's going to make this incredible ascent. It's about a 26-mile march, about 4,000 feet up. So you can imagine the weariness that would begin to come in upon you, no matter how mighty man of valor you are. You're going to be weary from a night's march. We read stories of the Civil War, of how Stonewall Jackson had his troop under him, and they were known as the Foot Cavalry. Because they would make these marches, and the infantry would just travel overnight, over a mountain or around, and surprise the enemy. I wonder where he got his inspiration. Doesn't anybody who's godly go to the Bible and say, wow, look at Joshua. Look at what he did. I imagine, as a good Bible student that he was, he had read this story and had just imagined what this must have been. As Joshua is gathering the troops and he's pulling them together, God's word comes to him in verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered. I've given them into your hands. God gives, Israel takes. I've delivered them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Boy, what great news for a general. That's the encouraging word that Joshua receives from God. So Joshua is given the green light from the commander of the host. Go. They're in your hand. Not a man will stand in front of you. So verse 9, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. I don't know what kind of weariness that must have been, gathering your armor, gathering your sword, getting ready to march in those early shoes that they must have had, up over the mountains, over the paths, up over the craggy rocks, and up you go, and you come upon the enemy suddenly. Apparently in the morning is what it appears. They were surprised. They didn't see him coming. So when you set up a siege, you know that the besieging army is surrounding with all the defensive works facing into the city. So Joshua comes upon them suddenly. Now they've all heard. They're fearful of the Israelites. The Gibeonites, not so much. The Israelites, absolutely, because of the reputation of God and what God has done. And so God's going to instill a fear in the camp of the enemy. So they come upon them suddenly. Verse 10, the worried enemy. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. You see this headlong rush of the enemy to get away. They're heading south and downhill. They're heading towards the plains. They're trying to get away, perhaps trying to run through their cities and hide. And you can just picture in your mind's eye what this must have been. Five kings together with their armies. These kings are all established in their own way with their own soldiers. Israel is coming upon them, and so these five kings begin to gather and cry out for the troops to follow and trying to get order established once again. And as they're starting to run, you'll find groups and bands of people who speak the same language from the same town starting to scatter but continuing to run as far as they can, as fast as they can, away from the Israelites. Our next verse tells us, in verse 11, how this transpired. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon. Beth Horon has apparently a height of a city and a lower part of the city in this area. And you've got to think about the heights of Israel. These mountainsides that are up in the air, quite high, 4,000 feet from the Jordan up to the top. You know, you think about the Dead Sea, such a great depth. And you think about the Mediterranean Sea at sea level and these mountains that are in between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. Israel's come up to the top of this mountain range. They come towards Beth Horon, which is apparently a little ascent coming up to Beth Horon, but then they've got to start going down towards the plain. And in about 2 miles, there's a 700-foot drop in elevation between these two sections. So once you get to Beth Horon, you can look out over the valleys and the little crags and the rocks, and you can start to see what's happening, where the enemy is disposed, and how they're starting to run away. And so the children of Israel are chasing them. They run towards Beth Horon. They continue to run on down in the valley. This is after marching all night long. So what an incredible picture of the routing of the enemy by God and by God's grace. So they run towards Beth Horon, and it says, instruct them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it says, as they fled before Israel on the descent to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. Now we're moving into the wonders in the sky. This miracle, if this is all it had been, would be the one that would take center stage. Because what God is doing is, as the children of Israel run, God brings the victory. God gave them, Israel takes. God brings the victory, and God wipes out, in our text, verse 11, it says, the hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died, and there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. God took these enemies' lives. Can you just imagine being a soldier who has marched all night long up through the hills and the dales, has come and has routed the enemy, and you're starting to chase him? Stand and fight, why don't you? I'm tired. I can't keep running after you like this. But they continue to fight. And then they head off trying to track down and run down the enemy. And as the enemy runs, they're spreading out and they're scattering, and God, by a miracle, brings a hailstorm that begins to drop these hailstones and killing off more enemy than Israel kills in that day. That's what's being told to us. So here you are, a soldier, you're running, and you're running after the enemy, and you come up to the heights of Beth Horon, and you say, oh. You look out over this vista, and look at all of this place that you've got to run to in order to track down the enemy, and off in the distance, you see the clouds, and you start to see the hail dropping, and you see the enemy being wiped out, and so you continue to chase. You're encouraged on because victory is of the Lord. Joshua runs along to this point, comes to Beth Horon with his mighty men, and he too looks. The sun is rising, and probably it's by this point beginning to fade off to the west. So he can see off over the Mediterranean, the broad daylight, and he knows the sun's going to go down. Somewhere the moon must have been, somewhere up in the sky. He sees this great cloud with the hailstones coming down, and the enemy being harried and put to death through the hailstones, and he knows God's given victory. So what's he going to do? Knowing that victory today will end, he ushers up a prayer. Another wonder in the sky. Let's look, if you will, at verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, literally it was something he made public, in the sight of those mighty men of valor, there he is. You can just picture it on this hill, looking down over the enemy, looking at the hailstones coming down. He cries out to God for a lengthening of the day. Sun stands still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? Now the book of Jasher is a collection of poems or songs that extol the leadership of Israel. It was a poetry. And so some have looked at this miracle and said, I don't know if it really happened this way. Did literally the sun stand still? Did the moon literally stand still? And it has created all sorts of theories of what this must have been. Think about it. When the earth stops, so the sun stays in the same place in the sky, if God would just stop the earth, what do you think would happen? When Dad stomps on the brakes in the car, what happens, kids? You fall forward, right? Can you imagine what that... Could God stop the earth? And wouldn't everybody just feel it? Fall forward a couple hundred feet? I don't know. It's an amazing thought of what this power would be. Some have even tried to identify how many bombs would have to go off to create enough energy to stop the earth from rotating. Can you imagine the power, the sheer power? Now, we know that the earth revolves around the sun. We know that the moon revolves around the earth. We know that that's what we're talking about. And so this miracle, of almost any other miracle in the Bible, has raised questions. Can God do this? What did he do? How did he do it? And even Bible scholars have wondered about it. One of the first things they'll say is, well, look at our text. I mean, if you have a Bible that does this and puts it into poetry form, like a rhyme, you'll see that it gives you the stanzas. The sun stands still over Gibeon. The moon in the valley of Ajalon, so the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. You know what we do know from other texts in the Scriptures is when there is Hebrew poetry, they will at times talk about things, like in the story of Deborah. There's the story of how the stars were arranged against Sisera and the enemy. Well, the stars didn't do anything to Sisera, but it's one of those poetic licenses, so to speak, of saying, you know, the whole of creation, the whole of what God has established, God was going to prevail. God was going to bring about victory. But it uses terms that wouldn't necessarily be literal or concrete. And so some will say, it's just poetry. You know, it's just a way of expressing it. Some have tried to say that. But is it? Is it just poetry? I tell you, it's not just poetry. Not because I'm the final authority, but because God seems to indicate it. Look at what we see next. In the same verse, verse 13, is this not written in the book of Jasher? And so it goes on to explain it. So the sun stood still. This is not poetry. The sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. In other words, if you're thinking it's just poetry and the Bible's just saying it for effect, that's not it. It is reality. Okay, so we're faced with reality. The earth had to stop or something. What happened? Others are saying, well, you know, When you're that weary and you've been marching all night long and you've been running as hard as you can and now you're chasing the enemy who's running just as fast as he can and it's all downhill, then God in this prayer is going to give extra energy so that you feel like your day is longer. Do you ever have that kind of experience? You know, if you just have just that second wind, a little bit more energy, and boy, that day just seems like it's long, it lengthened because you get more done. Don't we all want days like that? Is that what this is saying? Did God somehow give them more energy so that they can get the day, have the day feel like it lasted a little bit longer? I really don't think that's it either. You know, God obviously gave them strength. God gave them victory. But God goes to great lengths to tell us that there's never been a day like this. No matter how many days you've had where you felt like you had a little bit more energy, you never had a day like this, where God actually gave a longer day. All right, so let's see. We can't just bail out and say we all feel this way. We've all had a better day. We've all had more hours in the day. What is it? There are some interesting theories that are trying to explain what might have happened. There are some people who are very brilliant people who have said, you know, it could have been the tail of a comet that came real close to the Earth, and it came so close it messed up the sense of gravity. It messed up the way the Earth was turning. One guy says this. He says, you know, there is a molten core that has to continue to spin, gives us the gravity, and so somehow God allowed the crust to shift because of a comet that went by. I told you we'd talk about science. Comet went by, and that comet's tail dropped all kinds of hail down too, killed off the enemy. And so that explains it, you know, that maybe that's the way it works. And so they go on to say, you know, there are some studies where an astronomer says there's a lost day in astronomical terms. I'm not smart enough to understand all of that, and there really is not much proof an astronomer has said that. I'm not sure what that's all about. Our faith doesn't have to rest in that. As a matter of fact, our faith doesn't have to rest in any of the records from India or Egypt, or perhaps of a longer day, which apparently is out there. I'm not sure of all that detail, and you'd have to really track down some tiny, tiny little threads to find all this information. You can also try to track down stories here in Mesoamerica, in the Mexican, the state of Mexico today, or in the Andean Mountains, which talk about a day where the sun seems to just slowly rise over the horizon, but then just gets stuck. It doesn't move. So they just have a longer night. Well, it's the other side of the Earth. Isn't it interesting that there are these records that seem to be out there, hard to track down, very esoteric? But it's fascinating that they are talking. I mean, there's the science behind it. I don't want your faith to rest there. It shouldn't. What we know is what God says. We don't know anything about a comet. We don't know what God did in stopping the Earth from rotating or what He did. There are others that say, well, you know, light refracts. And, you know, just as you are driving down the road on a hot, sunny day and you look down the road and you can see the mirror image of the sky behind it or whatever's behind that mirage, so God could have fooled with the forces of refracting light, and the moon and the sun could have appeared to remain in the same place. It's not what it says, is it? Not what it says. The text tells us something different. The text is telling us what I think is the real burden. The way we think is tied to the logic of what we experience. Well, God must have somehow allow gravity to say, so let's have that Earth continue to move on the inside and maybe the crust begins to change and stop. Maybe there's a comet. You know, that's what we understand. That explains it from our perspective. That satisfies our inquisitive nature. But the answer is really the fact that God is not confined by the laws of nature which He created. God's not confined to that. There are laws of nature. We have to abide by them. The older we get, the heavier we feel. We're just tired. We're worn out. There are laws of nature. You know, the sun goes down, the lights have to be turned on. Laws of nature. Believers, God created those laws. And most of the time, abides by those laws in His creation. But He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. And we don't need to be satisfied with all of those things about how He could have done these things. Oh, the theories are interesting. And I hope I didn't bore you to death telling you them. But believe this. God created the laws that he is free to fool with. He can do what he wants to. In the Bible, we read that in the end of time, God is going to roll up the sky, those things in the universe, like a scroll. How do you do that? I don't know, but it's going to be great to see. It's going to be amazing. He's going to burn these elements with fervent heat. How? I don't know. But he tells us he's going to do it. God can do these things. And God can take a sinner who has no spiritual life and plant in him, real spiritual life, eternal life. How does he do it? I don't know, but he does it. It's called being born again. The world is always going to take the miracles of the Bible and say it couldn't happen. It's not possible. And the world is going to say, prove it. But that's not what God has to do. We don't have to defend God. This miracle that we're reading about is probably one of the major ones that the world says, right, prove it. There would be some evidence of this. Would there? Doesn't have to be. What we know is an incredible blessing of God. And what we know encourages us when you know that God can create everything out of nothing. That's what God does. We can't. We cannot duplicate that. God does. He does it. And God takes a nothing human being and turns him into a something as being a child of God. How? I don't know. But God can. So our text is amazing in just what it says. Yes, there's the poetry because it was in a song and it's so natural. But listen to the words. So it is written in the book of Jasher. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. God won the victory. Believers, is your God able? Is he a big God? Or is he a God who has to live within our confines? Is he a God who has to do everything according to our rules and our expectations? Do we have to explain everything? Kids, listen closely to me. In your schools, or in your college you're going to go to, or wherever you are, the people you get to know, there are going to be people saying, prove it. Really? Really? You really believe that God created everything out of nothing? You really believe that God is the reason all these things exist? You really believe God can do these miracles? Really? They're going to press your faith. And you're going to feel burdened and say, I've got to prove this. I've got to find the answer. I've got to prove him wrong. I've got to tell him why. I say to you, really? Do you? Do you really have to do that? Because there are things you can't do. You can't make an unsaved person understand spiritual things. You can't do that. You can find evidences and you can find proofs, and they are things that encourage your faith. But listen, you don't have to defend God, because God's real. Let God defend himself. You do need to know what you believe. And frankly, God says, I'm telling you what happened. Do you believe me? Do you believe him? Son stood still. How did that happen? I don't know, but man, it must have been something. It must have been incredible. Because that sun stood still almost the whole day's worth period of time, and Israel gained an incredible victory because God gave it to him. That's what he says. You have to prove it? No. You have to believe it? Yes. If you're his, you have to believe it because God said it. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It is a matter of faith. You can't go back and stand on that spot and say, okay, God, do it again. Because God doesn't have to. It is amazing, isn't it, to look at what we find in the Word and trust His Word? I want to give you some worship points that I trust will encourage your heart from our text of Scripture. Don't forget this. God is not restricted by the laws of nature. Be thankful for that. God is not restricted by the laws of nature. It will be natural for your unsaved loved ones to remain unsaved. That's natural. But God's not restricted by that. It will be natural for you to struggle with life, because that's what life is like. But God isn't restricted to nature. God is not restricted to nature. You know, we look at what man did this week with the moon. You know, it was a big hype that we were going to bomb the moon, and so we sent off this rocket ship, and we dropped the rocket booster right into the hole we wanted to go into, and it was supposed to create a plume, and the next little spaceship was supposed to go through it and pick up the dust and figure out what was in it. Is there any water? And so you're sitting there watching the TV, and it seems like nothing happened. Well, man followed the laws of nature. As far as we know, it hit, and there's a picture of the explosion, but we don't know what else happened. We're not sure yet. The data isn't in yet. Fascinating, man can do that. But man has to abide by math. And man has to abide by laws of nature and gravity and planning. And you saw the guys after that little, you couldn't tell what you saw, but you saw the guys get up and shake hands. Hey, great job. Good job. Well done. Good job, guys. We abided by the laws of nature. God didn't do that in Joshua chapter 10. God brought victory. God does things we can't do. That's okay. But God gave the victory. Believers, God's not bound by the laws of nature and the victories you're praying about. God's not bound by the laws of nature like we are. Number two, we do not need to cover for God. He needs no apology. There are going to be times when you just have to simply say and look somebody who's unsaved in the eye and say, you know, I'm not God. I can't answer that question. But you know, you do have to deal with God. You have to answer to Him because He's bigger than you and me both. God needs no apology. He will have victory. We need to pray as we pray for those victories according to the promises of God, just like Joshua. Joshua got up there, looks out at the enemy running away, and he says, God, You told me they're in my hands, but today it's coming to an end. And yes, You're bringing down the hailstones, but I don't want to face these guys twice. And He said, today they're given into my hands. Lord, make the sun stop and the moon stop. And God did that because God had promised to Israel to give them the victory. Believers, our prayers have to resemble that. Not according to man's natural law, but according to the promises of God. What does He promise? And pray boldly in the promises of God. And who knows? There may be something like the sun and the moon that stand still, because God will bring the victory. It's up to God. Worship Him with that. And finally this, Joshua and his generalship. There was no slacking, no shirking, no falling short. He was faithful to his promises to the Gibeonites. He was faithful in following through with his obligations. He was creative in the night march. He took initiative with the morning raid, and he followed through and did not stop short. Believers, let God call you to that same sense of generalship in your life. Be faithful. Be creative. Take the initiative and don't fall short. No slacking, no shirking, no falling short. Superb leadership. Superb Christianity is like that as well. If you have something to worship God with today, something to thank Him for, something to be amazed at His might, what an amazing story. All I could call it was victory. You might call it something else. But it is the victory God brings. Let's bow in quietness and worship before the Lord. Father, as we bow our heads to pray and worship and yieldedness to You, I pray that You'll touch each life. Perhaps there's a young person here who has been awed by science and answers and discoveries and stories, and I pray that You will lift their eyes above that to You and Your might and Your power. Perhaps there's someone laboring under a prayer request and our faith is failing because we're not sure You're going to do what You have promised. And I pray that You'll encourage us to know that You are able. And You're bigger than anything we could possibly ask or think. Perhaps there's someone without Christ as Savior, and all they've done is looked to the evidences, and they've stumbled over the fact that they have to trust You. And I pray that You'll help them to see that, you know, that a lifetime of learning won't bring all the answers. There's no way possible for us to do that. We have to stop and say, do we believe God? Do we take Him at His word? And I pray that when they come to the Scriptures and see that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it's taking God at His word, and that You'll give them new life in Christ. I pray for us as a church that You'll help us to say that there is nothing impossible for God, that we will be able to be effective in ministering to a lost world because You are able. Help us to step out in faith because of that. I pray that You will instruct us and encourage us even in these difficult days, seeming so many enemies out there against this American nation and against Christianity in general. I pray that You'll help us to see that You are able and that You give the victory, that we will not lose sight of Your purpose and the fact that You control history and that You will have the last word as the Scriptures tell us. Help us remember Your might and Your grace. And Father, for each one of our lives, may we remember that You bring victory. You give, we receive. We thank You, Father, for these simple truths. May we worship You, because You are worthy to be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. We're looking at an incredible story, and I wasn't sure what to call it. And perhaps you can give it a title by the end of our sermon time together today. Joshua chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 12 through 15. Joshua 10, verses 12 through 15. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege of being in the Word of God today. Thank You for the message of this text, and I pray that You will allow it to burden our hearts and burn deep within us the lessons, and help us, Father, to be able to reflect upon Your greatness and the joy of knowing You. Thank You for this passage, and I pray that You will instruct us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Joshua 10 is a fascinating chapter. It's got this story of a tremendous miracle. There are actually two miracles that occur within our story. One alone would have stood out, but two together is amazing, and I think you'll be impressed by it. Now, of course, when you look at this, I could have called this the victory in the longest day, but then you would have thought of a movie. I didn't want to just put that in your mind. That you could have talked about the sun standing still, the day the sun stood still. That would have been appropriate, but I just am not sure. The whole picture is victory, however. There is a victory God is going to bring, and God's going to give it, and it's going to be an amazing victory. And I want you to sense that picture of this chapter, that victory is given by God. God gave the enemies into the hands of the Israelites. God gave, Israel took. It's kind of the way it works in the whole chapter. You're going to see this. God is going to give the enemy into the hands of the Israelites. So I trust that as we look at this chapter together, you will be blessed. It will encourage your heart. And perhaps we'll talk a little science, things that are theories as to what this must have looked like, but I think you'll still come away and say, you know, there's a lot in this just to feed the soul, and that's what this chapter is about. We're going to look, first of all, at wild-eyed rage, verses 1 through 5. Wild-eyed rage. Have you ever seen somebody in wild-eyed rage? You know, they're just going to come at you, and there's going to be not much reason to it or rationale. They're just going to come and attack, and that's what happens. Then we're also going to see a worried plea, verse 6. Then there's one night's march, verse 7 through 9. Then there's the worried enemy. And finally, wonders in the sky. So, wild-eyed rage, worried plea, one night's march, worried enemy, and wonders in the sky. Let's ask God to lead us. Father, I thank You for Your miracle-working power. I pray that as we talk about the facts and the details and talk about the theories, that there will be one thing we come away with, and that is that our God is able to bring victory. Father, I pray that you'll help us to see that today, that we'll apply it to our hearts. And if there is something that is pressuring us and burdening us, where we wonder if God is able, may this message today remind us that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Wild-eyed rage. We look at our text of Scripture, verses 1 through 5, and we see that there is going to be an anger that wells up. This anger is because the Gibeonites had joined with the Israelites. They had arranged this treaty, and they had basically gone against all the rest of their peoples and identified with this invading army. Now, what has to happen then is that those people who are the Canaanites are saying, you know, we've seen Jericho fall, we see Ai fall, we see this agreement worked out. What are we going to do? We've got to nip this in the bud. And so they're going to naturally have a reaction. And that is what occurs. This is apparently the first time the word Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible. However, it's been alluded to as Salem or other names in other places. But this is the first place we see the name Jerusalem appear. Look at verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem. Adonizedek apparently was a king that came after Melchizedek. And so you can hear the similarities. Melchizedek, Adonizedek. Zedek means righteousness or justice, something that relates to the idea of being just. And so Adonai, we know that from the name of God, or even sometimes what a woman would call her husband, Adonai meaning master or lord. So here he is, the Lord of justice, or the Lord of righteousness, the master of, or kingly master of justice in that city. Some have thought of him as being something of an antichrist, in the sense that with the name Master of Justice, Master of Righteousness, he would be pretending to be what Christ calls himself to be and truly is. We know that there is one Antichrist to come, but there are many Antichrists, or the spirit of Antichrist seems to invade the world. And so from time to time, there will be individuals that you could point out and say, well, there's an Antichrist. It's an Antichrist, but it's not the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be revealed in the tribulation after the rapture of the church. So it is interesting to look at our text and see this as something of, early on, a type of Antichrist, so to speak, with the very name and then what he tries to do in destroying the people of God. Look what happened. He heard how Joshua had taken Ai, verse 1, and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king. So he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. So literally, their people had left their confederacy, moved in with Israel, and were identified with him, as we saw in chapter 9. Verse 2, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, a city of prominence and size, like one of the royal cities. So they were no mean little backwater town. This is not a bunch of hicks and hayseeds. This was a royal city, or one that would have been included in that confederacy with a large voice. And so it goes on to say this. Great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Well, there you go, giving you a description of the kind of people that were in Gibeon and the stature they had in southern Israel. Verse 3, therefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up to help me, to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. So he's gathering these cities of means together in a confederacy to attack Gibeon. Now, this makes sense, logically, because every time Israel has done anything, they have taken time to honor God. They arrived on the other side of the Jordan. They stayed there for a period of time. Then they marched across and they stayed there. And then they marched around the city of Jericho for days. And then Jericho fell. And then they went up to Ai and failed. And then they had to come back and say, what happened? And then they moved up to the Twin Mountains and they established the covenant with God. So they're taking their deliberate time. Gibeon shows up, establishes a relationship. And so these kings say, you know, time is of the essence. We've got to lower the boom here and bring a lesson to bear upon this city so that we don't fall apart, because this is a terrible enemy that's come among us. And we cannot be making agreements with this enemy. The enemy's here to wipe us out and take our land. So they moved on Gibeon quickly. Verse 5, therefore the five kings of the Amorites and kings of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. Now some of the people are apparently already in Israel, so they're weakened by the Gibeonites, are weakened by some. Some are still within the city, and so there is this siege established around the city. In their day, they knew something of siege, and they knew siege engines, and they knew how to do it. It was really basically letting that city starve to death before and weaken itself so much that it could be destroyed easily. So these kings go up in anger. I called it wild-eyed rage. They were angry. They were angry with these people who had been traitors, and they wanted to wipe them out. These cities are interesting cities to try to identify where they all were. Hebron was about 19 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. Jarmuth about 16 miles west of Jerusalem. So you kind of got this southern confederacy of city-states in the hillsides of Israel, of the mountain area of Israel. And so nothing's real big in Israel. They're not that terribly far away, but they're far enough away that they had their own spheres of influence. And he gathers these kings together and says, go with me to Gibeon and teach them a lesson. So off they go. Well, that sets the stage for us. Verse 6, there's a worried plea that is sent out. Verse 6, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. Here's Joshua in Gilgal, with the children of Israel, waiting for leading from God. What do I do next? What is the next thing to do? Where would he have us go? And God will be revealing it. He reveals it in the sense of this crisis, and then he reveals his answer as to what he will do. Joshua, interestingly enough, has some interesting choices to make. He has a problem. We found it out in chapter 9. The Gibeonites hoodwinked the Israelites into thinking they were ambassadors from afar, and that they really were trying to say they were somebody they weren't. And they established a covenant. Israel said, we'll protect you. By the name of God, we will protect you. And so then they find out that these people really are from Gibeon, a city not far away. And so they realize that they have been hoodwinked. And so some of the people said, wait a minute. They're Canaanites. We need to wipe them out. The leadership of Israel, Joshua included, said, no, we made a promise. We're keeping our word because it's the name of our God that's at stake. We failed. We didn't ask of God, but we found out we've made an error. And so he chooses ethically to obey the call of upholding the honor of the name of God. It wasn't an easy answer. Wasn't an easy decision, was it? Now the enemy may take care of the problem. They're surrounding Gibeon. So what? You know, we can't get there fast. Maybe they'll fall before we get there. Joshua was faced with an ethical question. What do I do? The right thing to do, as we read about Joshua, is to go and abide by the covenant that was established. This is what the upstanding moral person will do. This is what the godly person does. You stay by your agreements. You stay by your word. Especially in this context, God's name was at stake. So Joshua will take immediate action. And what's amazing at looking at Joshua is that we see a generalship here, some keys to leadership all through this chapter that stand out tremendously. He's going to make a nighttime march. He's going to come upon the enemy at the dawning of the day and come upon them suddenly. He's going to see a great victory unfolding by the hand of God. And he doesn't give up till the job is done. Those are all keys to leadership, aren't they? All keys to being godly as well. We find this plea being sent, and because Joshua is a man of integrity, because Joshua is a man who abides by the agreements that are established in God's name, Joshua knows there has to be a response. Because the people have a worried plea that they send. There's one night's march found in verses 7 through 9. Look at what God does in His grace. Verse 7, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. So he's beginning to make preparations, gathering together the people who can travel quickly, the mighty men of valor. He's gathering the army together, and he's going to make this incredible ascent. It's about a 26-mile march, about 4,000 feet up. So you can imagine the weariness that would begin to to come in upon you, no matter how mighty man of valor you are, you're going to be weary from a night's march. We read stories of the Civil War, of how Stonewall Jackson had his troop under him, and they were known as the foot cavalry, because they would make these marches, and the infantry would just travel overnight over a mountain or around and surprise the enemy. I wonder where he got his inspiration. Doesn't anybody who's godly go to the Bible and say, wow, look at Joshua. Look at what he did. I imagine, as a good Bible student that he was, he had read this story and had just imagined what this must have been. As Joshua is gathering the troops and he's pulling them together, God's word comes to him in verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered. I've given them into your hand." God gives, Israel takes. "I've delivered them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Boy, what great news for a general. That's the encouraging word that Joshua receives from God. So Joshua is given the green light from the commander of the host. Go. They're in your hand. Not a man will stand in front of you. So verse 9, "Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal." I don't know what kind of weariness that must have been, gathering your armor, gathering your sword, getting ready to march in those early shoes that they must have had, up over the mountains, over the paths, up over the craggy rocks, and up you go, and you come upon the enemy suddenly. Apparently in the morning is what it appears. They were surprised. They didn't see him coming. So when you set up a siege, you know that the besieging army is surrounding with all the defensive works facing into the city. So Joshua comes upon them suddenly. Now they've all heard. They're fearful of the Israelites. The Gibeonites, not so much. The Israelites, absolutely, because of the reputation of God and what God has done. And so God's going to instill a fear in the camp of the enemy. So they come upon them suddenly. Verse 10, the worried enemy. "So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah." You see this headlong rush of the enemy to get away. They're heading south and downhill. They're heading towards the plains. They're trying to get away, perhaps trying to run through their cities and hide. And you can just picture in your mind's eye what this must have been. Five kings together with their armies. These kings are all established in their own way with their own soldiers. Israel is coming upon them, and so these five kings begin to gather and cry out for the troops to follow and trying to get order established once again. And as they're starting to run, you'll find groups and bands of people who speak the same language from the same town starting to scatter but continuing to run as far as they can and as fast as they can away from the Israelites. Our next verse tells us, in verse 11, how this transpired. "And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon." Beth Horon has apparently a height of a city and a lower part of the city in this area. And you've got to think about the heights of Israel. These mountainsides that are up in the air quite high, 4,000 feet from the Jordan up to the top. You know, you think about the Dead Sea, such a great depth. And you think about the Mediterranean Sea at sea level and these mountains that are in between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. Israel's come up to the top of this mountain range. They come towards Beth Horon, which is apparently a little ascent coming up to Beth Horon, but then they've got to start going down towards the plain. And in about 2 miles, there's a 700-foot drop in elevation between these two sections. So once you get to Beth Horon, you can look out over the valleys and the little crags and the rocks, and you can start to see what's happening, where the enemy is disposed, and how they're starting to run away. And so the children of Israel are chasing them. They run towards Beth Horon. They continue to run on down in the valley. This is after marching all night long. So what an incredible picture of the routing of the enemy by God and by God's grace. So they run towards Beth Horon, and it says, "Instruct them as far as Azekah and Makkedah." And it says, as they fled before Israel on the descent to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. Now we're moving into the wonders in the sky. This miracle, if this is all it had been, would be the one that would take center stage. Because what God is doing is the children of Israel run, God brings the victory. God gave them. Israel takes. God brings the victory, and God wipes out in our text, verse 11. It says, the hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died, and there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. God took these enemies lives. Can you just imagine being a soldier who has marched all night long up through the hills and the dales, has come and has routed the enemy, and you're starting to chase them? Stand and fight, why don't you? I'm tired. I can't keep running after you like this. But they continue to fight. And then they head off trying to track down and run down the enemy. And as the enemy runs, they're spreading out and they're scattering. And God, by a miracle, brings a hailstorm that begins to drop these hailstones and killing off more enemy than Israel kills in that day. That's what's being told to us. So here you are, a soldier. You're running. And you're running after the enemy. And you come up to the heights of Beth Horon. And you say, oh. You look out over this vista and look at all of this place that you've got to run to in order to track down the enemy. And off in the distance, you see the clouds. And you start to see the hail dropping. And you see the enemy being wiped out. And so you continue to chase. You're encouraged on because victory is of the Lord. Joshua runs along to this point, comes to Beth Horon with his mighty men, and he too looks. The sun is rising, and probably it's by this point beginning to fade off to the west. So he can see off over the Mediterranean, the broad daylight, and he knows the sun's going to go down. Somewhere the moon must have been, somewhere up in the sky. He sees this great cloud with the hailstones coming down and the enemy being harried and put to death through the hailstones, and he knows God's given victory. So what's he going to do? Knowing that victory today will end, he ushers up a prayer. Another wonder in the sky. Let's look, if you will, at verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, literally it was something he made public, in the sight of those mighty men of valor, there he is. You can just picture it on this hill, looking down over the enemy, looking at the hailstones coming down. He cries out to God for a lengthening of the day. Sun stands still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? Now the book of Jasher is a collection of poems or songs that extol the leadership of Israel. It was a poetry. And so some have looked at this miracle and said, I don't know if it really happened this way. Did literally the sun stand still? Did the moon literally stand still? And it has. It has created all sorts of theories of what this must have been. Think about it. When the earth stops, so the sun stays in the same place in the sky, if God would just stop the earth, what do you think would happen? When Dad stomps on the brakes in the car, what happens, kids? You fall forward, right? Can you imagine what that... Could God stop the earth? And wouldn't everybody just feel it? Fall forward a couple hundred feet? I don't know. It's an amazing thought of what this power would be. Some have even tried to identify how many bombs would have to go off to create enough energy to stop the earth from rotating. Can you imagine the power, the sheer power? Now we know that the earth revolves around the sun. We know that the moon revolves around the earth. We know that that's what we're talking about. And so this miracle of almost any other miracle in the Bible has raised questions. Can God do this? What did he do? How did he do it? And even Bible scholars have wondered about it. One of the first things they'll say is, well, look at our text. I mean, if you have a Bible that does this and puts it into poetry form, like a rhyme, you'll see that it gives you the stanzas. The sun stands still over Gibeon, the moon in the valley of Ajalon, so the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. You know what we do know from other texts in the scriptures is when there is Hebrew poetry, they will at times talk about things, like in the story of Deborah. There's the story of how the stars were arranged against Sisera and the enemy. Well, the stars didn't do anything to Sisera, but it's one of those poetic licenses, so to speak, of saying, you know, the whole of creation, the whole of what God has established, God was going to prevail. God was going to bring about victory. But it uses terms that wouldn't necessarily be literal or concrete. And so some will say, It's just poetry. You know, it's just a way of expressing it. Some have tried to say that. But is it? Is it just poetry? I tell you it's not just poetry. Not because I'm the final authority, but because God seems to indicate it. Look at what we see next. In the same verse, verse 13, is this not written in the book of Jasher? And so it goes on to explain it. So the sun stood still. This is not poetry. The sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. In other words, if you're thinking it's just poetry and the Bible's just saying it for effect, that's not it. It is reality. Okay, so we're faced with reality. The earth had to stop or something. What happened? Others are saying, well, you know, when you're that weary and you've been marching all night long and you've been running as hard as you can and now you're chasing the enemy who's running just as fast as he can and it's all downhill, then God in this prayer is going to give extra energy so that you feel like your day is longer. Do you ever have that kind of experience? You know, if you just have just that second wind, a little bit more energy, and boy, that day just seems like it's long, it lengthened because you get more done. Don't we all want days like that? Is that what this is saying? Did God somehow give them more energy so that they can get the day, have the day feel like it lasted a little bit longer? I really don't think that's it either. You know, God obviously gave them strength. God gave them victory. But God goes to great lengths to tell us that there's never been a day like this. No matter how many days you've had where you felt like you had a little bit more energy, you never had a day like this, where God actually gave a longer day. All right, so let's see. We can't just bail out and say we all feel this way. We've all had a better day. We've all had more hours in the day. What is it? There are some interesting theories that are trying to explain what might have happened. There are some people who are very brilliant people who have said, you know, it could have been the tail of a comet that came real close to the Earth, and it came so close it messed up the sense of gravity. It messed up the way the Earth was turning. One guy says this. He says, you know, there is a molten core that has to continue to spin, gives us the gravity, and so somehow God allowed the crust to shift because of a comet that went by. I told you we'd talk about science. Comet went by, and that comet's tail dropped all kinds of hail down too, killed off the enemy. And so that explains it. You know, that maybe that's the way it works. And so they go on to say, you know, there are some studies where an astronomer says there's a lost day in astronomical terms. I'm not smart enough to understand all of that, and there really is not much proof an astronomer has said that. I'm not sure what that's all about. Our faith doesn't have to rest in that. As a matter of fact, our faith doesn't have to rest in any of the records from India or Egypt or perhaps of a longer day, which apparently is out there. I'm not sure of all that detail, and you'd have to really track down some tiny, tiny little threads to find all this information. You can also try to track down stories here in Mesoamerica, in the Mexican, the state of Mexico today, or in the Andean Mountains, which talk about a day where the sun seems to just slowly rise over the horizon, but then just gets stuck. It doesn't move. So they just have a longer night. Well, it's the other side of the earth. Isn't it interesting that there are these records that seem to be out there, hard to track down, very esoteric. But it's fascinating that they are talking. I mean, there's the science behind it. I don't want your faith to rest there. It shouldn't. What we know is what God says. We don't know anything about a comet. We don't know what God did in stopping the earth from rotating or what he did. There are others that say, well, you know, light refracts. And, you know, just as you are driving down the road on a hot, sunny day and you look down the road and you can see the mirror image of the sky behind it or whatever's behind that mirage, so God could have fooled with the forces of refracting light and the moon and the sun could have appeared to remain in the same place. It's not what it says. Is it? Not what it says. The text tells us something different. The text is telling us what I think is the real burden. The way we think is tied to the logic of what we experience. Well, God must have somehow allowed gravity to say, So let's have that earth continue to move on the inside, and maybe the crust begins to change and stop. Maybe there's a comet. You know, that's what we understand. That explains it from our perspective. That satisfies our inquisitive nature. But the answer is really the fact that God is not confined by the laws of nature which He created. God's not confined to that. There are laws of nature. We have to abide by them. The older we get, the heavier we feel. We're just tired. We're worn out. There are laws of nature. You know, the sun goes down, the lights have to be turned on. Laws of nature. Believers, God created those laws. And most of the time, abides by those laws in His creation. But He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. And we don't need to be satisfied with all of those things about how He could have done these things. Oh, the theories are interesting. And I hope I didn't bore you to death telling you them. But believe this. God created the laws that He is free to fool with. He can do what He wants to. In the Bible, we read that in the end of time, God is going to roll up the sky, those things in the universe, like a scroll. How do you do that? I don't know, but it's going to be great to see. It's going to be amazing. He's going to burn these elements with fervent heat. How? I don't know. But He tells us He's going to do it. God can do these things. And God can take a sinner who has no spiritual life and plant in him real spiritual life, eternal life. How does He do it? I don't know, but He does it. It's called being born again. The world is always going to take the miracles of the Bible and say it couldn't happen. It's not possible. And the world is going to say, prove it. But that's not what God has to do. We don't have to defend God. This miracle that we're reading about is probably one of the major ones that the world says, ah, right, prove it. There would be some evidence of this. Would there? Doesn't have to be. What we know is an incredible blessing of God. And what we know encourages us when you know that God can create everything out of nothing. That's what God does. We can't. We cannot duplicate that. God does. He does it. And God takes a nothing human being and turns him into a something as being a child of God. How? I don't know. But God can. So our text is amazing in just what it says. Yes, there's the poetry because it was in a song and it's so natural. But listen to the words. So it is written in the book of Jasher. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven. Did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. God won the victory. Believers, is your God able? Is He a big God? Or is He a God who has to live within our confines? Is He a God who has to do everything according to our rules and our expectations? Who has to explain everything? Kids, listen closely to me. In your schools, or in your college you're going to go to, or wherever you are, the people you get to know, there are going to be people saying, prove it. Really? Really? You really believe that God created everything out of nothing? You really believe that God is the reason all these things exist? You really believe God can do these miracles? Really? They're going to press your faith. And you're going to feel burdened and say, I've got to prove this. I've got to find the answer. I've got to prove Him wrong. I've got to tell Him why. I say to you, really? Do you? Do you really have to do that? Because there are things you can't do. You can't make an unsaved person understand spiritual things. You can't do that. You can find evidences and you can find proofs, and they are things that encourage your faith. But listen, you don't have to defend God, because God's real. Let God defend Himself. You do need to know what you believe. And frankly, God says, I'm telling you what happened. Do you believe me? Do you believe Him? sun stood still. How did that happen?
I don't know, but man, it must have been something. It must have been incredible.
Because that sun stood still almost the whole day's worth period of time, and Israel gained an incredible victory because God gave it to him. That's what he says. You have to prove it? No. You have to believe it? Yes. If you're his, you have to believe it because God said it. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It is a matter of faith. You can't go back and stand on that spot and say, okay, God, do it again. Because God doesn't have to. It is amazing, isn't it, to look at what we find in the Word and trust His Word? I want to give you some worship points that I trust will encourage your heart from our text of Scripture. Don't forget this. God is not restricted by the laws of nature. Be thankful for that. God is not restricted by the laws of nature. It will be natural for your unsaved loved ones to remain unsaved. That's natural. But God's not restricted by that. It will be natural for you to struggle with life because that's what life is like. But God isn't restricted to nature. God is not restricted to nature. You know, we look at what man did this week with the moon. You know, it was a big hype that we were going to bomb the moon, and so we sent off this rocket ship and we dropped the rocket booster right into the hole we wanted to go into, and it was supposed to create a plume, and the next little spaceship was supposed to go through it and pick up the dust and figure out what was in it. Is there any water? And so you're sitting there watching the TV and it seems like nothing happened. Well, man followed the laws of nature. As far as we know, it hit, and there's a picture of the explosion, but we don't know what else happened. We're not sure yet. The data isn't in yet. Fascinating, man can do that. But man has to abide by math. And man has to abide by laws of nature and gravity and planning. And you saw the guys after that little, you couldn't tell what you saw, but you saw the guys get up and shake hands. Hey, great job. Good job. Well done. Good job, guys. We abided by the laws of nature. God didn't do that in Joshua chapter 10. God brought victory. God does things we can't do. That's okay. But God gave the victory. Believers, God's not bound by the laws of nature and the victories you're praying about. God's not bound by the laws of nature like we are. Number two, we do not need to cover for God. He needs no apology. There are going to be times when you just have to simply say and look somebody who's unsaved in the eye and say, you know, I'm not God. I can't answer that question. But you know, you do have to deal with God. You have to answer to Him because He's bigger than you and me both. God needs no apology. He will have victory. We need to pray as we pray for those victories according to the promises of God, just like Joshua. Joshua got up there, looks out at the enemy running away, and he says, God, you told me they're in my hands, but today it's coming to an end. And yes, you're bringing down the hailstones, but I don't want to face these guys twice. And he said, today they're given into my hands. Lord, make the sun stop and the moon stop. And God did that because God had promised to Israel to give them the victory. Believers, our prayers have to resemble that. Not according to man's natural law, but according to the promises of God. What does He promise? And pray boldly in the promises of God. And who knows? There may be something like the sun and the moon that stand still. Because God will bring the victory. It's up to God. Worship Him with that. And finally this. Joshua and his generalship. There was no slacking, no shirking, no falling short. He was faithful to his promises to the Gibeonites. He was faithful in following through with his obligations. He was creative in the night march. He took initiative with the morning raid, and he followed through and did not stop short. Believers, let God call you to that same sense of generalship in your life. Be faithful. Be creative. Take the initiative and don't fall short. No slacking, no shirking, no falling short. Superb leadership. Superb Christianity is like that as well. If you have something to worship God with today, something to thank Him for, something to be amazed at His might, what an amazing story. All I could call it was victory. You might call it something else. But it is the victory God brings. Let's bow in quietness and worship before the Lord. Father, as we bow our heads to pray and worship and yieldedness to you, I pray that you'll touch each life. Perhaps there's a young person here who has been awed by science and answers and discoveries and stories, and I pray that you will lift their eyes above that to you and your might and your power. Perhaps there's someone laboring under a prayer request and our faith is failing because we're not sure you're going to do what you've promised. And I pray that you'll encourage us to know that you are able. And you're bigger than anything we could possibly ask or think. Perhaps there's someone without Christ as Savior and all they've done is looked to the evidences and they've stumbled over the fact that they have to trust you. And I pray that you'll help them to see that, you know, that a lifetime of learning won't bring all the answers. There's no way possible for us to do that. We have to stop and say, do we believe God? Do we take Him at His Word? And I pray that when they come to the Scriptures and see that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it's taking God at His Word. And that you'll give them new life in Christ. I pray for us as a church that you'll help us to stay, that there is nothing impossible for God, that we will be able to be effective in ministering to a lost world because you are able. Help us to step out in faith because of that. I pray that you will instruct us and encourage us even in these difficult days, seeming so many enemies out there against this American nation and against Christianity in general. I pray that you'll help us to see that you are able and that you give the victory, that we will not lose sight of your purpose and the fact that you control history and that you will have the last word as the Scriptures tell us. Help us to remember your might and your grace. And Father, for each one of our lives, may we remember that you bring victory. You give, we receive. We thank you, Father, for these simple truths. May we worship you because you are worthy to be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.